All right, at the end of chapter 1, Hannah said, and if you will look at the last two verses of chapter 1, that's kind of where we will do our recap, and then we'll head on into chapter 2. Hannah said in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, she said, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. You might remember, she was barren. The other wife of her husband had quite a few running around, and she made that known to Hannah, tormented Hannah pretty much most of the time, because she had children, Hannah did not. As you know in the Jewish culture, or most of you know in the Jewish culture, it was extremely important to have a family. Even having male children to carry the name, that was a sign of power and strength, stature. It meant a great deal to them. And she could not, at this point, have any children. So she prayed and she asked God to let her have children. Be careful what you pray for, because God might give you those kids. Now, when I say that tongue-in-cheek. There's not any of us who have children who would say we wished we didn't have them. Well, maybe at times, but most of the time, we're extremely happy that God's given us those children. But it is a difficult task of being a parent, right? If you have children, you know what that's like. If you are a child, your time's coming. You'll know. I mean, that'll all come back around, and you'll realize that it's not an easy thing to do. And if you have Christian parents, they're praying for you continually. And in most cases, those parents are praying for you even before you're ever born. You know, they're praying for you. I know that for us, we were praying for our sons' wives when they were just little babies, that God would give them the right individual, that they would grow up to be strong in the Lord. And the odds are pretty good, if you're a Christian parent, that at some point in time, unless you have the absolute perfect kid, that those children are going to have some wayward times, some wayward moments, maybe some wayward years. And that is a Christian parent's worst nightmare. I mean, we've been there, we've done that, but there's no way to communicate that, is there? If you say it, they're like, "Oh yeah, well that happened to you because you're old. You know, things are different now, mom and dad. It's not the same with me. I'm a whole lot smarter than you are." And you know, it's like no matter how much you try to explain it to them in love, you try to tell them you've been down this path, you try to give them the right choices, there is a period of time where for all of us, and we were all teenagers at one time, and for some people it doesn't stop with the teenage years. For some folks it goes into their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s. But, you know, there's just some of us that we have to go through that period of time where it seems like we've got to learn it for ourselves. No matter how much someone tries to tell us, we have to learn it for ourselves. Now, as parents, we're going, "But why? Why do you have to learn this on your own? Why can't you trust someone? And why do you have to have your heart broken? Why do you have to be torn up inside? Why do you have to maybe end up with a drinking habit or a drug habit or something worse or some disease? Why do you have to go down this path in order to be able to learn these lessons?" And yet, parents, if you look back when you were teenagers, we probably weren't much different. No matter how much we were being told, no matter how much experience those who were telling us, no matter how much experience they had, we would still kind of have the same thing. "Yeah, you know, that's good. That was you. That's not me. It's not going to happen to me." Well, when we finished our study, that's kind of where we finished our study. She had begged for a son. God had granted the request, and she was honoring her commitment by dedicating him to the Lord's service. Now, we also talked briefly about how difficult that would be to allow your little one. Now, we don't know exactly the age of Samuel. We know that in some cases, Hebrew women nursed until the kids were three. They say that in some cases, it was even older than that. And so Samuel could have been anywhere from 4 to 5 to 6, you know, he somewhere around there. No one knows exactly how old he was. when they took him to the tabernacle and dropped him off to Eli to be raised for the service of the Lord. And they would just get back once a year. Once a year. Moms, once a year. Can you imagine that with your five-year-old or your six-year-old or any of your children, to just see them on a once-a-year basis, especially at that young age? And as we're going to see, Eli had a couple sons that were pretty nasty and gnarly. So it's kind of like I'm dropping my child off to Eli, the priest, to be trained, and yet he can't even train his own kids. He can't seem to train his own sons to do the right thing. So I'm sure being a mom and being parents in general, there was some questions as to whether or not this was all going to work out okay. But yet they knew what their commitment was. They knew that God had promised them a son, gave them a son. And so they knew it was God's will. But sometimes even when you know it's God's will, you're still kind of scratching your head going, okay, how's this going to work out? Even though I know it's the Lord's will. Chapter 2 opens with a song. It is Hannah's song. It, like any good praise and worship song, it has just that. It has adoration and praise and thanksgiving for God. But you're also going to see in this song of hers, it's not just a great worship song. It is also a song of prophecy. God is using her much further than just the song, and just a whole lot further than just her gratitude for her son. Because, of course, she's full of gratitude for what God's done. But it goes much further than that. So let's take a look at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Now I want to back up a verse or two, and I want to read it again, because we can develop a heart full of pride. We can develop a heart of arrogance. That was kind of the part of the theme of the men's study last night. It can sneak up on you without you knowing it, and when it does sneak up on you, you are full of Satan. We are full of Satan. When pride overcomes us, we are full of ourselves. And the enemy loves that, and he can use that in our lives. Now, we all like to be humble, but the reality of it is our pride gets in the way of that humility, doesn't it? We think we know everything. We think we know what's right about everything. We think we know what's good for our lives above anybody else's counsel or wisdom. And if we're not really careful, what begins to happen is we begin to think we know more than even what God knows. And we kind of figure that we can do what we want, how we want, whichever way we want, and nothing's going to come of it. It's no big deal if I do these things. But I want you to look again. I want you to see what she's saying. She says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." In other words, nothing higher, nothing greater, nothing more that you can count on. There's nothing in this life more important, is what she's saying, than God and our relationship with God. No friend, no girlfriend, no boyfriend, no dating relationship, no job, nothing, no one is more important than our relationship with God, period. Just simply that. And most of us tonight here would say, "I agree." But that doesn't mean that in practice we're living it out. We might agree, but it doesn't mean that we're actually living it. And then she says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." He decides what's right or wrong. He decides what's good or bad. You and I don't decide that. That's not our option. We're not God. We don't have the right to make that decision. He decides what's right or wrong. In fact, when you and I start beginning to decide what's good, what's bad, what's right, or what's wrong for our lives, we have become full of pride, and we're headed for a fall. We're in trouble when we come to that point. Now, I'm not saying we're supposed to be mindless, but what I'm trying to say is when we start deciding we know better than this, we know better than than the Bible. We know better than God. We know better than God's word, and we know better than biblical counsel. Even if that comes from a parent or comes from a friend, if we think that we know what's better, boy, we're headed for it. You know, there's just a pride that's beginning to swell up in our life, and sooner or later, that pride's going to get knocked down. We might get by with it a year. We might get by with it 6 months. We might get by with it for 5 years. You might get by with it for 10 years. But sooner or later, you're going to come face to face with it, and a certain amount of our life is going to kind of come crashing down. But it is by Him that our actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. Now, you notice how there's a justice going on there? Do you see what she's saying? That God is the God of justice. He's a God of justice. The evil may win for a season, but it's not always going to win. Right might appear wrong, and wrong might appear right in this world or in our little world, but eventually God's going to turn it all back right. He's going to make it all right. Okay, verse 6, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. The Lord brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them amongst princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. The pillars, you understand what that means, right? The pillars of the earth, that's talking about the whole foundation of existence. It's what holds everything up. It's held up by His word. You know, the word of God. He spoke it into existence, and it's all held together by the word of God, right? So that pillars, He's talking about, we think our little world is too big for Him. We think our little circumstance is too big for Him. We think that we just know what's best. And the point here is that He put it all together, guys. He put it all together. He understands it. He knows it all. Verse 9, He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Now, guys, this is really important. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Now, does that mean He will guard the feet of His saints if they're in sin? Ooh, boy. Well, I'm a Christian. My sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yeah, it is, unless they're idiot sins. You know what I mean by idiot sins, right? Repetitive sins that you know are wrong, you just keep doing them. God did die for our sins. He died for those sins that were just human, and we do. But we got to know and understand that there is another sin that the entire New Testament and Old Testament talks about, practicing sin. The sin we know we're not supposed to be doing, we're still doing it. And we continue to do it, thinking that somehow He's not seeing it, thinking somehow we're going to get by with it, thinking somehow it's all going to work out okay, thinking somehow it just doesn't matter. Well, He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked will be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Great praise and worship song. I'd like to see somebody take this and put it to music. This would be an awesome worship song. But I want you to notice a few words that she uses that sets this thing apart. It is things that are pretty new concepts to the time in which she lives. I want you to look notice that she mentions salvation in verse 1. Kind of a New Testament concept, but she mentions this salvation in verse 1. She also says in verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. That sounds pretty New Testament too, doesn't it? Calling Jesus Christ the rock of our salvation. She mentions salvation, she mentions rock. The rock of our salvation. She predicts that she will have more children in verse 5. She says, even the barren have borne 7. She ends up having 6. So she puts her faith in God at the impossible and sees the possible. How many of us do that? How many of us look at the impossible and it's just impossible? We see an obstacle and it's just too big of an obstacle. We see something that we want, and God says, wait, and it's just too big. We can't wait. We got to go ahead and rush into it. How many of us can see the end of it? Rather than getting caught up in the moment of it, but be able to see the end of it. God is using her in the office of a prophet here. She's speaking things, and she's speaking things that are yet future, as we're going to see as we go on. She speaks of the Lord's power over life and death in verse 6. She said, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up death and resurrection. She tells of the throne of glory in verse 8. She predicts, without even knowing it, God's judgment on the Philistines that will occur during her own son Samuel's administration. In verse 10, she says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. Certainly came true with the Philistines in her own lifetime, but guys, it's going to come true even yet future. No matter what it looks like now, no matter what the terrorism front looks like, no matter how scary it all looks, God's still going to win. You know that, right? He's still going to win. In the Valley of Armageddon, when it all breaks loose, he's still going to win. His kingdom is still going to be established. You and I need to keep that in mind when we got our little battles going on in life, when we got our little struggles going on in life. He's already won. He's already won. All you and I have to do is just hang on to his coattails and get the most out of life that we possibly can by hanging on to him. Anything else is less. Anything else is being cheated. Anything else is settling for less than what God really wants for his kids. And of course, that verse has long-term implications, as I said, when it says that he will judge to the ends of the earth. But I want you to look at the last two things that she says, because they have tremendous impact on us and our study of Kings and our study of Samuel. She tells us there will be a Messiah and that he will be king. The Hebrew word used for anointed, you see what she said in the last verse? She talks about this king being the anointed one. The Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach. It is the word where we get Messiah from. It means the consecrated person, the priest, the saint. Specifically, it means the Messiah. So she is predicting the King Messiah right here in her last verse. In the Greek, the same word anointed is translated as Christ. And in the English, we see it here as anointed. There is absolutely no doubt that she is talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Did she know she was? I don't know. I think sometimes the sweetest things that come from God are when we don't know what we're doing. You know what I mean. When you know what you're doing, when you know you're being used of God, what sneaks in? That's stinking pride again. But when you don't know what you're doing and God does something cool, you can't take any glory or any credit for it. So many times I've heard people say that they've come to church and they've overheard somebody talking to someone else, or somebody was sharing with someone else, or they were praying with someone else, and they were just sharing what they were going through in life, and what they said blessed that other individual. It actually ministered to the other individual. It spoke to what they were going through. It spoke to their heart, and the person who was speaking it didn't even know that the other person heard it. Man, God's awesome. That's why it's so important for us to be fellowshipping with each other, because God does those kinds of things in our life. Did she know it? I don't know. I kind of doubt it. I kind of think she was so amazed and so in awe and so in had such a thankful heart for her little boy and watching God answer that prayer that she just broke out into praise. And as she broke out into praise, God began to use her in a prophetic way. Perhaps it was from the suffering that she went through, from the lack of a child and being terrorized by Peninnah. Maybe that's what it took to bring her to this humble place where God had to be everything to her. Now, guys, I'll be the first to tell you that I'm not comfortable with that spot. Does that sound a little weird for a pastor to say? To be in the spot where you can't count on anything but God. You can't trust in anything but God. That's kind of a difficult place, don't you think? When the rug's been pulled out from under you, you can't count on your money, you can't count on your name, you can't count on your health, you can't count on anything. You're just in a place where all you can do is cry out to God. But it produces something in our lives that's pretty incredible. It's called humility. When you and I can't count on anybody but God. When we can't count on our money, can't count on our resources, can't count on our job, can't count on our name, can't count on our position, can't count on our looks, can't count on our health. You can't count on anything. And all you can count on is God. It reduces you to nothing. You can slide under the bottom of a door, right? But that's a good place to be. It's a really good place to receive from God because He doesn't want us to touch the anointing. And when we're really humble like that, He's able to do a cool thing. Maybe that's what happened to her. Maybe from all the pain, she was at a place where she had to count on God. Whatever it was, she found the sweet spot. Some of the Pentecostals say they found the spout where the glory came up. You know, guys, when you find that, you just want to stay in it forever, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. If you've ever experienced that sweet spot, you just want to slide under there and just say, don't bother me ever again. I just want to stay here in the presence of the Lord. I want to experience this. I want to have this, and I want to have it forever. Don't do anything to distract me. I just want this. Whatever it was, she found that sweet spot with the Lord that allowed her to be used for the Lord, used by the Lord for something incredibly wonderful. This prophecy of this humble mother ranks right up there with the greats like Jacob and Moses and even Isaiah. But it was because of her heart. Now here's the cool part. Any one of us can do the same thing. Any one of us can allow God to be everything to us and for us to be nothing and to be in that humble spot where He can do a great thing in our life. But it's not an easy place. There's so many distractions in life. And pride really gets in the way of it all. All right, look at verse 11, please. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, just exactly what does ministered mean? Well, if you were the parent and you're dropping off your 5-year-old or 6-year-old or whatever year old, and you're dropping them off in the tabernacle and they're going to be ministering before the Lord, wouldn't you want to go, what does that mean? You know? What's my son actually going to be doing? What did little Samuel do? I want to read you a quote from John Gill's commentary on the subject. And I quote, it said, "He not only read in the book of the law, but he learned to sing the praises of God vocally and to play upon an instrument of music used in the service of God in those times and to light the lamps in the tabernacle and open and shut the doors of it and the like, which were suitable to his age." In other words, he is being trained. And he is being given tasks that fit his age. And as he grows up, he will be given more and more responsibility. Now, I want to back up here. We all think that we're going to go from not being saved to prophet overnight. We're going to go from not being saved to elder, to deacon, to pastor, to pioneer of a church, to Billy Graham. You know, Billy Graham's getting old. He needs somebody to replace him. Why not you? Why not me? Right? We all seem to think we're going to go from there to there with no training. But I'll tell you what. God's training is much, much more intensive than any schooling you could ever go to. For Moses, 40 years. 40 years on the backside of the desert. Look at young Samuel. Opening and closing doors. Lighting the lamps in the tabernacle. You think he ever said, "Why am I lighting lamps? My parents dropped me off here to light lamps. Is this what I'm going to do for the Lord forever? Don't they know I'm capable of so much more?" I guess I'd like to say this, guys. All of us fight the same ego. We all fight the same pride. And we all seem to think that maturity is going to come instantaneously and position is going to come instantaneously. We all go through the why me's. We all go through the why am I not appreciated. I was sharing with somebody just the other day that early on in my ministry, in mine and my wife's, I was teaching a youth group at a church here in town, and the guy who was almost I would consider my spiritual mentor, he was 10 or so years older than me, and I was teaching the high school youth group and loving it, having fun doing it, God was blessing, but I was only showing up on Sunday morning. I wasn't a brand new Christian, but as far as spiritual maturity, I was pretty new. You know how you can be a Christian quite some time and still not grow, and then all of a sudden you start to grow? That was kind of the case with me. And just showing up on Sunday mornings, and the board had gotten together and told Bill that he needed to come and talk to me. And he needed to come and tell me that I needed to be more committed. That how could I love the kids if I wasn't with them? And Sunday morning just wasn't enough to be with them. I needed to be there during the week when they came and showed up. I needed a kick. I needed a step. I needed to step in more, because the spirit's willing but the flesh is weak. He showed up and he wanted to talk to me, and he shared this with me. And I have to tell you, my first reaction wasn't, praise God. I really see the Lord in this, and I've been waiting for someone who's mature in the Lord to come and just give me that kick I needed. And you know what? I'm grateful. Thank you for coming. I was cordial, and I was nice, but when he walked out, I told my wife, I said, they don't appreciate anything I do. You know, I work for a living. Like who doesn't, right? But I work for a living. I'm dedicating all this time and all these hours, like I'm doing God a favor, right? He should be really grateful that John Brown's doing him a favor. I'm putting in all these hours, I'm putting in this time, and they have the audacity to come and tell me it's not enough. That was my first reaction. I'm just being honest with you, that was my first reaction. I think it's most people's first reaction. But I thought about it, and I prayed about it, and he was right. He was absolutely right. And I've thought many times what it must have taken for him to risk our friendship. Because he risked our friendship. I could have gone either way. I could have said, hey, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm out of here. I'm gone. But he risked the friendship to help me grow, to cause me to step up to the plate. And you know, I have to say, that was a turning point in my life. That was a turning point in my life. I realized at that point in time, too much is given, much is required. Those who are faithful in the small things, God will give many other things to do. So I realized, you know, I needed this. I knew it ahead of time. I just needed a kick. You ever been there? You know it, but you just need somebody to tell you. The spirit's willing and the flesh is weak. And you know, 90% of the times, the thing we do in place of God, it's not going to chalk up much at the end of life. It's probably going to be in there in that wood, hay, and stubble kind of thing and burn. It really doesn't count for much. But I guess what I'm saying is that we see here with Samuel, we see him having a humble spot. We see him kind of locked in. You know, he's really kind of locked in. His parents have given him to the Lord. He's kind of there. He's kind of locked in. And I'm sure he went through those times of not being appreciated, those times wondering if God was ever going to use him. But I can tell you this, God has his own timetable. It never matches ours, but he always has his own timetable. And he knows how long it's going to take to get me trained. He knows how long it's going to take to get you trained. And so many times we look at someone else and go, well, gosh, they got saved. And, you know, 6 months later, they're doing this. And trust me, I did that hundreds of times. And the answer was always, well, you're a little slower than he is, John. You know, it's going to take a little longer to get you there, you know. He just knows. He knows what is necessary. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. This is the family she dropped her little boy off to. The sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. They're priests. They're officiating at the temple, but they don't know the Lord. How many people are sitting in church today just across the world? How many pastors are in the pulpit that don't know the Lord? How many priests are in the pulpit that don't know the Lord? How many religious people are in some position of responsibility and they don't know who God is? They know about him, but they don't know him in here. Let me transfer that a little bit. Does my actions and your actions say that I know who God is? See, it's one thing to know it up here. It's another one to live it. If I have pride and sin and rebellion in my life and I'm doing what I want to do instead of what God wants me to do, you have to ask yourself, do I really even know who he is? Okay, they don't know him. They're corrupt. Verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh and all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. But if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him and say, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, it's already been established in Leviticus by the Lord that when the peace offering was brought, that the right shoulder and the breast belonged to the priest, and the fat was to be burned upon the altar, and the blood was to be poured at the bottom of the altar, and the rest of the flesh belonged to the offerer. But Hophni and Phinehas were corrupt, as it said in verse 12. And they would take whatever they wanted. And if necessary, they would take it by force. Now you and I look at that and we go, boy, they don't deserve to be priests. What was a priest's function? What was their primary function? It was to represent God to the people. Right? And to represent the people to God. Not any way they wanted to, the way God said to do it. There was a protocol, and God established that protocol. These guys basically said, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And I'll do it any way I want to. Let's see what God will do then. The old man, getting old, not too smart. I know he's warned us. I know he tells us that God's not going to deal with, he's not going to settle with this, not going to be happy with this. But what does he know? He is old. He's from another generation. I know. We know. Hophni and Phinehas, we know what's right. We know what's good. So this can be very profitable for us. Let's do what's satisfying to the flesh. If you have the King James, it refers to these guys and calls them the sons of Belial. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. You can trace that back, and that means sons of Satan. Why? Because they're full of pride. Virgil pointed out last night in our men's study, and aptly so. When we think of somebody being full of Satan, we think of the little red suit and the horns, the pitchfork. Or we think of somebody who does animal sacrifices, someone who draws pentagrams. Now that's Satan. That's full of Satan. But how about someone who's full of pride? Can we spot them? How about when we're full of pride? Do we realize we're full of Satan? Jesus told Peter once, get behind me, Satan. Wow. Well, they hated the offering of the Lord. It said that they abhorred the offer of the Lord, and it caused people to hate the offering of the Lord. That word abhorred also means blasphemed, to have contempt for, and to despise. Here's the thing, guys. They were raised right in the middle of it, but they didn't get it. How is it possible for us to be raised right in the middle of it and not get it? They didn't know the Lord. And they didn't care to. And you wonder sometimes. We raise our children in the Lord. We dedicate him to the Lord. We take him to Sunday school. They hear every single Wednesday and every single Sunday of their lives that God's God. They have the proof in their hands, and they have much of it memorized. Some of them don't know God. Say, well, I know God. It's not enough to know God. If you don't know him, you're still lost. If you don't know him, you're lost. And if you know him, you can't willingly hurt him. If you know him and you love him, you can't treat him that way. They don't know him. What a contrast Eli's boys are to Samuel. Elkanah and Hannah, they went up to the tabernacle only once a year, but they worshiped the Lord and they dedicated their little boy to his service. Hophni and Phinehas, they're in the thick of it and they can't see God in any of it. Christian kids, if you're here tonight, you've been raised in the Lord, I've got an exhortation and a challenge for you. The exhortation is this: it's going to be tougher for you in some ways, because you are being raised in the middle of it. Because you've had it so stinking good, you don't know how good you've had it. You got parents that come home at night, parents that love you, parents that have been praying for you, parents that have been raising you in the Lord. There's no way you can know how much that means because you haven't been in the pig slop yet. I hope you don't have to. I hope that at some point in time the light bulb goes on and you realize you're lost. If indeed you are. That's the exhortation. Here's the challenge. Quit being a weenie and commit yourself to the things of God. Yeah, you can go down the other path and you can say, well, I got to learn this for myself. You can, but it's kind of a dumb path. Or you can say, you know what? There's a lot of smart people around that are smarter than me. And above all, I have my God who's a whole lot smarter than me that's given me an entire manual that says he's smarter than me. So you know what? I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to put my head down, and I'm going to serve the Lord because I know it's the right thing to do. Christian kids run the same risk as Hophni and Phinehas. It's not uncommon at all for children who are raised in and around the things of the Lord to miss the glory of God. Fall asleep on his chest, so to speak. To take the holy and the wonderful things of God and make them common. Make them a joke. Some of you parents this evening may be struggling with your children because you have raised them in the Lord and they do know better. And they're beginning to think the world has more to offer than God does. They think they know better, but Hophni and Phinehas prove that they don't. But being raised in close proximity to God is not the same as knowing him. Being raised in church is not the same as having Christ in your heart. Verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing the linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and his wife, and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three more sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. I want you to notice that God continues to bless Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel because their hearts are right with God. They're not perfect, but they're doing their best to follow the Lord, and therein is the blessing. Look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all of the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress, and if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." Another way to put it is, they had already sealed their fate. Now guys, know and understand this. We serve a gracious God. He will tell us over and over and over and over again before judgment comes that things need to change. You can rest assured, I give you my promise, that Hophni and Phinehas heard over and over and over again the Holy Spirit of God saying, "Stop this." Well, they didn't. We have such a compassionate God that he will speak in that small, still voice, and he'll try to get our attention, and he'll try to tell us and give us the warning, and because he loves us, just like you would with your children if they got near fire or if they were getting into something they shouldn't get into, you would just gently try to correct them. If that solves the problem, that's all you do. If they won't listen, you have to yell a little. You have to get up and run after them, right? I can promise you that our God had tried to get their attention many, many times, and they basically just kind of spit in the Lord's face. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Boy, isn't that the ultimate of pride? I know what God's word says, but I'm going to do what I want to do because I want to. Do you realize that's exactly what Satan said? I know what God says. I know what God means. I know what I know how it all works. I used to live there. But I'm going to do what I want to do. Dangerous place to be. Hophni and Phinehas had turned everything holy into an opportunity for the flesh. And Dad warns them that they're not messing with a mere mortal here. He tells them they're messing with God. And it appears as though God's had enough. Look at the contrast again in 26. But the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both of the Lord and men. Now which one do you and I want to be? Samuel. Hophni and Phinehas. Well, Samuel's just a little guy. He's got no power. He's got no strength. He's under the tutelage of other people. I want to be Hophni and Phinehas. They're cool. They're big. They're strong. They're in charge. They're making money. Everybody knows who they are. Everybody knows their name. They're the priests down at the temple. Oh, boy, that's a carrot, isn't it? That momentary fame for the loss of eternity. That momentary satisfaction for losing the things that matter the most. Do you realize half of the world are living for that momentary satisfaction? For the next high, for the next sleeping around with somebody, for the next ego boost, for the next whatever. They're living from one of those to the next, and they're missing the most important eternal blessings. May it not be with God's kids. So which one do you want to be? Samuel or the Lord's? Samuel with the Lord's anointing and his blessing, or Hophni and Phinehas, the morons. I'm sorry, but they are. If you really stop and think about it, these two guys are morons. They are absolute idiots. That's why I called this teaching tonight the two punk priests, because that's what they are. They're in a position they don't belong. All right, that's close. Look at verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" He's talking about Aaron. There we go. He didn't come out there for a minute. He's talking about the whole priesthood being given to Aaron. "Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear the ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And you honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, be it far from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will esteem lightly. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place. Despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes with grief and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons. On Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed be forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me on one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. What was Eli's sin? Look at verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place? Here it is. You honor your sons more than you honor me. You honor your sons more than you honor me. Now, I don't think Eli approved of what his sons were doing. But neither did he remove them from officiating as priests. You think it was an idle threat? Hophni and Phinehas die in one day in a battle with the Philistines. All of it happens exactly as this unnamed prophet said it would. Basically, here's the Lord's message to Eli. If you'll not wake up and treat the priesthood with honor and respect, I'll find someone who will. Parents, kids, we love our kids. We love them a great deal. We want to believe the best in them. Often we can't see them. We can't see the sin they're into because we just don't want to believe it. You see, I'm old enough now, my boys have grown up, and they've told me some of the sins they were into. Didn't see some of it. Some of it came as a real surprise. I often tell parents this and they don't like it. In fact, they get mad at me when I say it. Whatever you think your kids are into, you only know half of it. Pretty safe bet. Maybe not. Maybe it's one of those exceptions, and praise the Lord if it is. But parents, you have an obligation before the Lord that is stronger and greater than your obligation to your kids. From this, we learn that nothing is supposed to be more important than God. It's always supposed to have the first place in our life. And there's sometimes you have to pull the hammer down. It's difficult. Sometimes you have to tell your kids, you know, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. If you don't want to, you don't belong here. Oh, that's a difficult thing, isn't it? You pray you never have to come to that spot. For the youth, please don't put your parents in this place. Hophni and Phinehas shouldn't have put their dad in this spot. What a lack of love and a lack of respect for their dad to put him in the position to where he's now going to be judged because of their sins. Because he loved them more than the things of God. They not only didn't love their father and didn't respect their father, but obviously they didn't love and respect God. They had taken the things of the Lord and made them cheap and frivolous. It's a good lesson for us. If we do, he'll find somebody else who will honor him. All right? Doesn't mean he doesn't love us. It's just that it's too important. So he is to be worshipped above all things. That includes our kids. That includes a girlfriend or a boyfriend or anything else that gets in the way of the Lord and his righteousness. Now please understand, those of you guys who have been with me a while, you know I'm not saying we're not supposed to love our children and love our family. That's way up on the list. But God has to be first. He has to come first in all things. It appears as though Dad tried a little too hard to keep him happy. Parents, remember, it's not your job to keep your kids happy. It's nice when they are, but that's not your job. Our job is to raise them in the things of the Lord, to do everything we possibly can to raise them in the ways and the things of the Lord. And if they choose, if at some point in time they just say, I don't care how I was raised. I don't care about all of this. I'm going to go do what I want to do. There's not much you can do. And they are headed for something. Maybe God will be graceful. Maybe God will be merciful and it won't be too harsh. Maybe it will. There's no way for us to know. But I guess what I want to say is for you parents that are doing your best to raise your kids in the Lord, if you're doing that, if you're doing the best that you can to raise them in the Lord, that's all you can do. They're not programmed. They have an individual will. They have their own heart. And they're going to have to make a decision who they're going to follow. Now, it might break our hearts if they make the wrong choice. There's nothing you can do but pray. But when you stand before God, God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not because of the outcome, but because of the input. Because of what you've done. Because of the path that you've led them down. Now, if we had time tonight, which we don't, I could call up two or three of you and have you give your testimony. And you could verify what I'm saying. You would validate how rough of a life you've had because of turning your back on God. By living that life of pride and making those bad choices. And you could testify to that. So I guess for those of you that are younger here and think I'm just blowing smoke, I'm not. Talk to the brothers and sisters that you have. If you're a teenager here, I want to encourage you, don't make your little group just teenagers. You're doing yourself a disservice. Get to know some of the older folks here. Talk to them. They're not as weird as you think. Well, maybe some of them are a little weird, but I mean, you have at your disposal. You have the resources of hundreds of lives that have done it the wrong way and done it the right way. What a tremendous resource. Get to know them. Talk to them. You don't have to go down that path. You don't have to lose the things that mean the most. But you will have to lose yourself. You will have to let go of your pride and your ego, and you'll have to let go of the fact of thinking that you know everything, because none of us in this room know everything, but we know a God who does.